All right, good morning. Good morning. Today we come to the last chapter of Philippians, and it's been a long journey through this letter, and we talked about quite a few important theological concepts, and today it's like the last, you know, wrapping up type of section in this letter. And Paul is giving out his final exhortations to this church that he loves. And all these exhortations are based upon the theological reasonings that he did in the previous parts of this chapter, of this letter. So before we jump into these exhortations, let's review a little bit, okay? Just the things that we will need today to understand and to make sense of these exhortations. Okay, now, let's begin with just a few verses before this chapter. Toward the end of chapter 3, Paul reminds us that we are all citizens of the heavenly kingdom, right? That heavenly kingdom, that's where our hope is. That's where our life and glory are going to be found. And that's where we take pride in. We don't take pride in things of this earth because those things are brittle. They're going to fail. We take pride in the heavenly citizenship. And the way we belong to that kingdom is through knowing Christ. It's through knowing Christ. So knowing Christ is like our ID. It's like our green card, if you will, to belong to that the heavenly kingdom. And because we belong to that kingdom and we have this ID, we're happy about it. We're happy about Christ. We're happy about knowing Christ because that is our way in to the heavenly city, the heavenly kingdom. Now, we said that knowing Christ is not just about knowing about him. It's not a static thing. This identification is not like a piece of paper that we could just stack in our wardrobe and never touch it, right? It's an active way of life. This ID is active. It's mobile. It's something that we're to live out. So as we live out this knowing Christ way of life, not just knowing about him, but actually be one with him in the way we live, when we do that, when we live out our identity, we can rejoice because we belong to that heavenly kingdom. That's what rejoice in the Lord means. Rejoice in knowing Christ. Rejoice in our identity, which is in the heavenly kingdom. And the way we rejoice in Jesus, we don't do that alone, because there is no way for us to know Jesus alone. The way Jesus designed us to live out this self-emptying way of life is to do that primarily in his church. He calls all Christians to live for one another within his church. That's a primary arena in which citizens of heaven are to know Christ. Okay, so that's the place where we live out our citizenship. And when we live for other people within the church, we would bear the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit from the heavenly city. Okay, the yellow part here, the heavenly good stuff, when we empty ourselves toward others in church, we get to bear fruit. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, blah, 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 all those things. Those good stuff that all human beings desire, but earthly people, they don't know how to get those things. It turns out that the secret would be to live this way of life toward one another. And when we live like this, we bear fruit. And when we bear the fruit of heaven, we are more sure about our heavenly identity. And that is more reason for us to rejoice in our identity. Okay, so this is like a positive feedback loop, if you will. Like, we live out our heavenly identity on earth, and that results in good fruit among us, and that is more reason for us to rejoice in living this way. So this is our Christian life. This loop is our Christian life. And Paul says in verse 1 here, stand firm in this. Stand firm in this. Okay. Stand firm in this loop. Stand firm in this way of life. This is safe. This is your path toward your heavenly destination. And then the rest of this passage is talking about what standing firm in this looks like. Okay, so these exhortations are specific points that Paul raises to the Philippian church and be like, hey, this is how you live, stay in it. So we're going to begin. Okay, we'll see in verse 2. In verse 2, Paul calls out two people. Right? Paul is like, come on, this is how you live. This loop, this is your life. And you guys are not doing it. Okay, you guys are in danger. It's not safe for you. Particularly, I know two people, Euodia and Syntyche. You guys are not agreeing in their Lord. Okay, you need to fix that. You're not bearing fruit. You're not standing firm in this. Fix that. Now, it's like an archbishop of a denomination calling out two people in a public letter. So this is quite scary for those two people. But I'm going to point out a few things about this public call out. Okay. Now, there's this disunity in the church, and Paul has been building up to this throughout the letter, and now he's finally addressing the troublemakers, if you will, right, in the church. Right, he's been talking about this this disunity. But I'm going to point out a few things. First of all, whatever that problem was, Paul called out these two people, but the disunity was not a personal problem. Okay. Paul didn't call out these two people and be like, hey, you two need to fix this. If you see later in the verse, he actually calls the whole church to come together to fix this disunity problem. And that's because within the church, within the garden of Jesus, the lack of fruit in two people is not only a personal problem. It is a personal problem, but it's bigger than that. To some degree, the whole church is accountable. Because as we've said, we're all in this knowing Christ business together. So this is a group project. Okay, we're all in one way or another accountable in terms of every corner of the church, every corner of this garden. We are accountable, and we need to weed out the bad stuff within it. So that's the first thing I want to point out. It is a collective effort. What's also interesting here is that, you know, throughout this letter, Paul has been building up his reasoning to address this disunity problem. But he doesn't analyze the situation for them at all, right? He didn't talk to them about the particular incident that they disagreed upon. He didn't analyze for them like who's right, who's wrong, whose theological reasoning is more reasonable. He didn't talk to them about anything related to the actual incident. The whole letter, he was just talking about the heart posture they were supposed to have. And that actually makes sense because many church leaders would say this, right? Almost all of the church conflicts that they experience in church, they have nothing to do with who's right and who's wrong. All right. The actual incident, what's the right theology, that's rarely what caused church conflict. It's almost always a posture problem. It's almost always, you shouldn't have said it that way, or you shouldn't have put it like that. You know, things like that. It's almost always a posture problem. So Paul is like, as long as you practice knowing Christ toward one another, you'll find a way to bear fruit still. All right, the actual incident at hand, that's not the crux of the matter. You will always find new things to disagree upon. You will always have new things to fight about. But if you always live out the way of Christ, you will always be able to overcome conflicts whenever they arise. So another thing I want to point out is the posture is all that he talks about in helping them resolve this situation. And one more thing. If you'll notice, as he addresses this disunity problem, the only theological reasoning he reiterates in this part is the fact that they are all secure in Jesus. Okay, he mentions the book of life. This is the only theological points that he mentions in this section. And this is the idea of security we talked about last week. We talked about the fact that we are pressing on toward Jesus because he's already got us, right? We're in this secure relationship to pursue him. We're secure. So Paul is saying, like, yes, you guys are fighting, but remember, you guys are all citizens of the kingdom already. Okay, you're secure. You're secure eternally. So there's really no need to fight for your status or your ego in church as if your eternal life and glory depends on it. Right? You're in this safe environment. So verse 4, just relax. Okay, let's pursue joy in it. Just let go of your personal ego. Let go of your personal agenda. Stop protecting yourselves. Just be willing to lower your posture to bear fruit. And that will actually give you the real kind of joy. Okay. So that's talking about the disunity within the church. Now, starting in verse 5, Paul is pushing his exhortation toward the outside of the church, or to include outside of the church. And verse 4, now it's going to sound similar, but it's addressing a wider scope. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, the word reasonableness can also be translated as gentleness. So this word, it describes really the posture of the Christ hymn. Okay? It's a person who could have demanded justice and retribution, but decides not to do so. It's a person who doesn't have to retaliate for every name calling, who doesn't need to fight for every penny that he's defrauded, who doesn't need to defend himself in every personal attack. It's a person who doesn't take offense easily and often decides to let things go. Okay, it's describing this sort of person. Now, how could a person live like this? Because immediately after this, verse 5, it says, the Lord is at hand. Because the Lord is at hand. And there are at least two meanings here. Okay? The first meaning, it must be that the Lord is at hand means that he is near. Okay? He's nearby. He sees clearly what's going on, and he knows what you're going through. He understands how you feel. He knows precisely how your attackers sinned against you, and he keeps a record. Okay? He's not indifferent. He understands. He's nearby. And then the second meaning, it would include that the Lord is at hand, would mean that his judgment is coming soon. He's coming back soon. Now, at the moment, it might feel like justice will never come, but Jesus promises to his people that he is coming soon. Now, soon might not mean the timeline that we're imagining, but he's for sure going to bring his judgment to the earth in his right time. So if we trust that Jesus is at hand, he's going to bring the judgment to the world in due time, then we don't have to fight for ourselves in every run-in with the world, right? We can choose to be gentle and choose to be non-retaliatory, and we get to just relax and leave the judgment to him. I mean, he's a better judge than us. Right. When he comes, he will execute justice to his satisfaction and to our satisfaction. So we can leave that to him, and that frees us up to focus on our main task here, which is to know Christ and to live out this gentle way of life. All right. His judgment is coming, so we get to do what we are supposed to do, to serve others. Okay, so those are the two exhortations in this small passage. And you'll notice that I'm trying to color code it to help you see the parallels. Okay, in these two commands or these two exhortations, they take the same shape. Okay, it's because you are secure because of Jesus, you get to take on the posture of Jesus. Okay? Taking on the posture of Jesus is scary because you're opening up yourselves. You're giving away yourselves. You stop protecting yourselves. So it might feel scary, But that's precisely what the security Jesus provided us is for. It's so that we can live like Christ and to rejoice in it. Okay, that's the shape of these exhortations. So this is the posture, right? The opening up the self, the letting go, the being relaxed type of life that Christians are to have. This is like a unique Christian posture. Now, moving on, the way we are to maintain this unique Christian posture is by constant prayer. Okay, by constant prayer. And that's what verse 6 and 7 are talking about. Verses 6 and 7 are talking about prayer as our daily exercise to strengthen our core muscles so that we can maintain a good posture and do not form bad posture habits, right? Because Christian posture is necessary for us to rejoice and to walk through the way of Christ in order to receive our heavenly rewards. So maintaining that posture daily is important. And the exercise to do so would be constant prayer. That's what verses 6 and 7 are for. Now, I know verses 6 and 7 are quite a famous Bible passage in the Bible, right? It's a very useful verse for us to memorize for combating anxiety and finding peace. Like, do not be anxious about anything. Just pray, all right? Make your requests known to God, and He'll give you peace. It's a very helpful verse, but let's put it in context and see what it's actually doing, all right? Now, it has everything to do with maintaining the posture of letting go, loosening the grip, okay? Now, let's think about this. First of all, why are we anxious in life? Why are we anxious in life? It says, do not be anxious, but why are we anxious? Well, broadly speaking, we are anxious when we care deeply about something big, right? Something big in the world, right? Something that affects our lives significantly. And we're particularly anxious when we're not in total control over those things, right? We're unsettled. We're about to find out how it's going to shake out. So we're anxious. We're unsettled. That's what anxiety is, right? Say we're anxious about a big exam because that will determine our academic future. We are anxious about a job interview because it determines our future career or my income, right? We're anxious about a stock market because that affects our retirement planning, right? Those anxieties are natural, they are real. Those are big things that do affect our lives very much, and we rightly feel that we are not in total control over those things, right? It's normal to feel unsettled as we wait to see how something big is about to shake out. I mean, when we watch World Cup games, like, we feel a certain degree of anxiety, right? I mean, it has nothing to do with us, but we care somewhat, and we're anxious, right? So, it's the unsettling feeling that we have, like whether that would affect our shingles and we will have another insurance claim. So that feeling, okay? But that anxiety can become sinful if we care about those worldly things as if our eternal life and glory depend on them. All right, that unsettling feeling we have, it might reveal that we're actually setting our minds on earthly things. Like we're grabbing onto those things for dear life. Right? If that's the case, then we're not living as citizens of heaven. If that's the case, of course we would be anxious because those earthly things are inherently unreliable. They're brittle. So of course we would be anxious if those earthly things defined our lives. So verse 6 says, do not be anxious in the sense that stop grabbing onto those earthly things as if they can give you true life and glory. Okay. Instead, let go. Okay, loosen the grip, particularly the grips on those earthly things that you think you need. Let it go, loosen the grip, and bring those things to your Heavenly Father in prayer. That's what the command is saying in verse 6. Bring those to God. Bring those to your Heavenly Father who has given you all that you already have and has promised to take care of you. So you're bringing all your needs, the things that you think you need, to this Heavenly Father who knows all your needs already and who has promised to never leave you or forsake you. So you can throw all your earthly worries at Him and He'll catch them for you so that you don't have to keep grabbing onto those things as if your holding onto those things is what keeps the skies from falling down. Right, so you get to relax, open up, and just calm down a bit. Now, in this practice of prayer, we're not telling God how to take better care of us, as if He didn't already know. Okay? We are, in fact, reminding ourselves that we can and should trust Him. Trust Him to take care of us. So in that practice, we get to maintain the posture of letting go. Letting go of those earthly things and trusting God for heavenly things. And our anxiety would begin to dissipate. And then here comes the promise in verse 7. Verse 7. Paul says that if we pray like this, if we let go of earthly things and we bring it to God, then the promise is that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is, again, a very famous verse. Let's see what it's saying, okay? Now, first of all, a few things I want to say about this promise. First of all, Paul is poking fun at Philippi's Roman colony status again. Okay, he's using some words in this sentence to poke fun at the pride that they had as Roman citizen. Because as Roman citizens, they took pride in the famous Roman peace. All right, I don't know if you've heard of the Roman peace. It was a long period in the Roman Empire where they had a great peace because they had this strong Roman legion to fight off all the intruders and stuff. So it's a great period that they really took pride of. It's like, it's called Pax Romana. It's 100 or so years of absolute peace. So, they're like, we have this Roman peace achieved through the Roman legion. And they took pride in their top-tier army, which guarded that colony city for their safety and allowed the city to flourish. They took pride in the Roman peace. But Paul is like, you have the Roman peace. We have God's peace. All right, we have God's peace. It's like a greatest army guarding our hearts and minds. So no turmoil in this world can shake our inner being when we're in constant prayer. Okay, we are well protected by God's peace. That's what Paul is trying to do here. And this peace surpasses all understanding because it is an otherworldly peace. All right, this world cannot make sense of this peace. They'd be like, you don't have a great army. How could you have peace? Or how could you have peace when your health is crumbling? Right? Your bank account looks thin. Right? You lost a lot of money in the stock market. How could you have peace? And you don't have any accolades to take pride in. How could you have peace within you? Well, the peace is not coming from within this world. It's coming from outside of this world. So of course it's not making sense to worldly people. That's what it means that this peace surpasses all understanding. Now, here's something important to note, okay? This otherworldly peace is wonderful, is important, is something we get to have after we pray and we loosen the grip on earthly things. But I must point out that peace is not the ultimate thing that we're pursuing here, okay? It's not the end point of this pursuit. I know some people would take this verse and be like, okay, are you anxious today? Let me tell you a secret. Okay, just pray. Just tell God about all the things that you want, and He will give you peace, and you'll feel better, and that's it. All right, that's not what this verse is talking about, okay? Because, like, the Roman legion was protecting, the Roman peace was protecting the city for what? For the city to flourish, right? Similarly, what is God's peace protecting us for? The peace is not the end point. It has a purpose. It's guarding us. But for what? Now, by the way, it says that the peace is guarding our minds, guarding our inner being. God never promised that he would guard our physical bodies. That's not part of this promise, right? God never promised that we would not be hurt or wounded or be sick if we pray. But he did promise that this peace would guard our inner beings. Again, guarding that for what? What do we need our inner beings for? The most important thing, to know Christ, right? To know Christ. Again, God gives us his peace to guard us so that we can continue to know Christ without being disturbed or being disrupted. So as we pray, as we're reminded that we're in the book of life already, as we're reminded that the Lord is at hand, then God's peace protects us. We get to stop worrying about earthly things, things that used to preoccupy our minds and makes us anxious, not being able to function properly. But with God's peace guarding us, now we get to focus on knowing Christ and become preoccupied with heavenly things, things that actually give us life. And those things are laid out for us in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9 are what knowing Christ looks like. You know, the things are that are just, pure, lovely, things like that. Whatever reminds us of the goodness and beauty of Christ, like the life examples of Paul, of Timothy, of Epaphroditus, etc. Like, we get to think about them. In the past, we used to be preoccupied by worldly worries, but now we get to spend time, we get to spend our attention span on those things that are actually life-giving. We get to think on those things. Now, there are two verbs in verses 8 and 9. Think and practice. All right, think and practice. We get to spend time meditating on those lovely things instead of worrying things. And we get to appreciate those lovely things and leaning toward them and digesting those ideas. And then in verse 9, after thinking and the meditation process, we get to focus our minds on practicing those things. Practice the examples we see and practice the goodness and beauty of Christ-likeness. We get to live that out. Now, again, I will emphasize, living out the way of Christ makes us vulnerable. It's vulnerable for us in this dangerous world. It's a low posture. But we have God's peace guarding us, allowing us to take that risk to know Christ, to pursue joy. Okay? Now, finally, the last promise at the end of verse 9. When this thinking and practicing Christ becomes our life, the God of peace will be with us. You see the wordplay? The peace of God and then the God of peace. All right? When that becomes the way of our life, when we're thinking and practicing the way of Christ, the God himself, not just his peace, but God himself would be with us. So he would be there when we live like his son. He would be there when others mistreat us. He would be there when we choose to be gentle. He would be there when we die. And he will be there to raise us up to life and glory. So this is the gospel way of life. It's because of the pink part, all right? Because God has got us, because we're secure, we get to be free to take a low posture and to pursue knowing Christ in a safe environment. We get to relax, we get to loosen our grip on earthly things, we get to focus on pursuing Christ and pursue joy that way. That's how we live. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for this instruction from Paul. Thank you for giving us Jesus and for all the security that you have given us. And thank you for the assurance that you're trying to pack in this passage. You really want us to know that we are safe and sound. And you really want us to pursue joy within your protection. So help us do that. Help us enjoy the peace that you have given us and to use it to lower ourselves and to serve others. We get to feel free to stop fighting for our own ego, for our own identity, but to take on your identity and enjoy heavenly blessings through it. I pray that our church will do the same in the way that we use our resources, in the way that we talk about ourselves, in the way that we serve others. We would be quick to think for others, not for our own benefits. I pray that you will use us to bring heavenly blessings into this world, that we will bear fruit, and we see that fruit, we will be glad in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.